Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our series through the Ten Commandments. If you would like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And you can just grab one of those and find your way to page 61. And that should be Exodus 20 in one of those Bibles. One of the movies which has come to define the decade in which I grew up, the 1980s. Anybody remember the 80s? Was Oliver Stone's film Wall Street. Now, it's a rather unrealistic, it's a very preachy movie, but it has a very memorable villain. And he's fascinating, Gordon Gekko, the investment banker. And in one scene in the movie, he's at a shareholders meeting of a company where he is the majority shareholder. And he makes that statement, which has become rather iconic. You remember what it is? Greed is what? Greed is good. Some of you remember that. That's good. Greed is good. Now, people have always struggled with greed, but for many, there was something sadly liberating about that line in the movie. Greed is good. And for many, it became a slogan. For many, it became something that charted a course for them in life. There's a book now, it's about 25 years old, by Michael Lewis. It's called Money Culture. And in it, Lewis recounts a particular scene that illustrates well the sort of lust for power and money that so characterizes our times. Lewis writes this, quote, "One night, Stephen Joseph, a partner of the now bankrupt Drexel Burnham, made what seemed to be a routine business trip to Minnesota and stayed for drinks with a client. In the course of the evening, Joseph happened to mention how much he expected to be paid. The number made an impression on the client's 7-year-old son, who had been eavesdropping on the staircase. 2 days later, the boy handed his father an essay that he had prepared for school. It was entitled, What I Want to Be When I Grow Up, and it almost perfectly captured the mood of the day. And this is what the boy wrote. I want to be an investment banker. This is a 7-year-old. If you had 10,000 shares, he misspells shares, but if you had 10,000 shares, I sell them for you. I make a lot of money. I will make a lot of money. I will be a millionaire. I will have a big house. It will be fun for me. Now contrast that with the example of a man named Louis de Geer. De Geer was a 17th century Belgian Calvinist who made his home in Amsterdam after fleeing Central Europe. De Geer there became a very successful businessman, an entrepreneur, and a banker. And the Harvard historian Simon Schama, someone I'm sure that some of you have heard or seen one of his documentaries, but Schama has written how De Geer followed the practice that was so common among European Calvinists of that time, of charging exorbitantly low interest rates and giving generously to the poor. Schama records how De Geer himself owned a very large home. He filled it with fine furniture that had been imported from Italy and France, and yet he also had a well-earned reputation of a man of great generosity. He not only gave generously to his church, but he spent large sums of money on relief for the poor in and around that portion of Europe. He even helped to resettle many, many of the Calvinists from Central Europe who had been fleeing that part of the continent during the 30 Years' War. In his will, De Geer admonished his children, quote, to fear God and keep his commandments and think on the poor and oppressed. What a contrast. Two families, both of them prosperous, both of them successful, financially speaking. Neither of them thought that making money was sinful, because it's not. And yet one saw his financial prosperity primarily as a means to attain comfort and to acquire even more, while the other saw his wealth as a resource to be enjoyed for the glory of God. The Tenth Commandment speaks directly into the hearts of men and women. I use money here opening as an illustration because money tends to have such power over our hearts And this is where the 10th commandment serves us so well. If you'll look there, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 is the 10th commandment. And before I read it, I would ask you if you're able to please stand, knowing that this is God's authoritative word. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thus reads the 10th commandment of God's holy and eternally binding moral law. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would open our ears to hear your word, that our hearts would be receptive to what you have to say. God, we pray that your law would have its intended effect on us, to drive us to Christ, to expose our sins so that we might seek the Savior, and to instruct us on how to live for your glory. Do this, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. We're going to unpack the 10th commandment by first considering what coveting is. Secondly, we'll look at what coveting does. And then thirdly, we'll consider where it is that coveting goes to die. First of all, what coveting is. To covet is to desire something that does not rightfully belong to you. That's the simplest, clearest way to understand what coveting is. It is the desire to have something, to possess something that does not rightfully belong to you. Coveting is a desire. It begins in the mind and in the heart. Sometimes coveting happens so quickly that it feels almost like an involuntary reflex. Have you noticed that? You find yourself desiring something even before you actually set out to desire it. We covet every time we set our desires on something that doesn't belong to us. There are good and proper ways, please understand, there are good and proper ways to want something. But coveting is always a sinful desire for something. It is akin to greed and to lust. The great English Puritan Thomas Watson called greed an insatiable desire of getting the world. More recently, coveting and greed have been defined as, quote, an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. Now, please understand, the 10th commandment does not prohibit desire. The 10th commandment does not tell us to not desire anything. Buddhism teaches that enlightenment is achieved, at least in part, by ridding the self of all desire. Can you imagine even thinking that that would be possible? But this is not what God calls for. God does not call for you to rid your life of all desire. Indeed, there are desires that glorify God. There are desires that bless our neighbor. There are good desires for good things. Imagine what the world would be like if no one desired anything. No one would have ever invented chocolate cake. Just to give you an idea, no one would have ever invented ice cream if no one ever desired anything. To be more serious about it, if there was no desire, we wouldn't breathe, we wouldn't drink, we wouldn't eat. There'd be no advances in medical technology. There'd be no entrepreneurs, no job creation. There'd be no acts of generosity. No one would ever aspire to do good and great things. No one would ever commit to loving their spouse for a lifetime if there was no desire. God plants certain desires in us, desires to glorify Him, desires to do good and to bless those around us, desires to make Christ known. Paul uses the language of desire in Philippians 3, where he says that he wants to know Christ. Philippians 1, he writes, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, I desire then that in every place men should pray. I desire this. Even God uses the language of desire in reference to himself. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So we don't deal with coveting by seeking to rid ourselves of desire as though that were even possible. Instead, we must, by God's grace, be disciplined to identify and repent of those desires which are not godly, those desires for things that do not rightly belong to us. And you can see there in the command in verse 17 that it's meant to be understood comprehensively. That's the reason behind the seven specific examples of don't covet these things. And then at the end of those seven examples, just to make sure we're following that he's talking about everything, he says, or anything else that is your neighbor's. Don't covet anything. And there does not seem to be a thing in this world that is beyond our ability to covet. Certainly we covet possessions, we covet stuff, we covet money. But have you also noticed that we often tend to covet other people's experiences or other people's circumstances? And this is where our coveting might be most often unhinged, when we covet what other people have by way of their circumstances or experiences. We covet their happiness. You know, and social media is great for this, isn't it? Because rarely does anybody get on Facebook and say, let me tell you how miserable my life has been this week. Nothing goes right for me. No, we get on there and we say, I am doing so much better than you. You know, my kids are prettier than yours. They're more well-behaved than yours. My wife is more awesome than yours. And we hate them for it. Now, we end up coveting people's happiness. We covet their health. We covet other people's children, or more specifically, the behavior of other people's children. We covet other people's gifts. We covet their competencies. We covet their success. We covet their reputation. And this is not a minor sin. Please don't think that this sort of heart attitude is a rather unimportant mental indulgence or a harmless thing, because it is not. In fact, the Bible defines covetousness as idolatry, as idol worship. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, the Apostle Paul writes this: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, right after he says that, Paul is going to name things that he understands, and it's not meant to be a comprehensive list, but certainly things that rise to the top that people tend to most ardently and most commonly indulge their sinful desires. And this is what makes the list. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality. Okay, we understand that one. Impurity. Yeah, passion. Evil desire. We get that. Evil desires are bad. And covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Do you hear the implication there? Paul is saying that God will judge the sinful in part because of their coveting. That coveting is a sin, a damnable sin that earns the sinner hell. That's how serious Paul wants us to understand is this sin of coveting. Covetousness, which is idolatry. What is idolatry but an inordinate desire or an improper desire for something? It is misplaced trust. It is misplaced love. And that sinful desire, that misplaced love, takes even good things and turns them into detestable idols. If you'll look there again in verse 17, what Paul lists there are all good things, things that in and of themselves are good things. God in the 10th commandment names things that at that time people needed. So he's not saying don't covet these awful, detestable things. He's saying don't covet good things. Coveting is not just a desire for bad things. Coveting is the wrong desire for good things. It turns our hearts into dens of false worship. And in this way, the 10th commandment circles us right back around to the first commandment, doesn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. When we covet, we have broken the very first commandment of God's moral law, that commandment that governs all the rest of them. When we covet, we have violated the whole of God's law. Secondly, though, let's look at what coveting does. Four things that coveting does to us and to those around us. First of all, coveting generates sinful acts. Coveting generates sinful acts. Coveting is never something that we can ultimately keep within the confines of our own minds. Coveting will ultimately out itself, if you like. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do you see the progression there? Sin always begins as a thought. Sin always begins as a desire before it ever takes part or ever manifests itself in an outward action. And as we've already pointed out, the 10th commandment is not a blanket condemnation of all desire. God gives us the capacity for good desire. He gives us the desire for food and water. He gives us the desire for the knowledge of Him. He gives us desire for relationships and for beauty and for justice, for truth. He gives us a desire for heaven. What God's law prohibits are those sinful desires, for both bad and good things, the desire to have what is not ours. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew verb to covet is very often used in conjunction with what we would call a doing verb. That is, Scripture often makes this connection between the attitude of coveting and a sinful act. It almost always draws this straight line to the thought and the desire of coveting to a sinful action, because that's what coveting leads to. And let me just tell you this, that even if coveting did not lead to a sinful action, it would be enough to condemn us, because sin begins in the heart. Secondly, coveting undermines love. Coveting undermines love. Remember that commandments numbers 5 through 10 make up the second table of the law, and the second table of the law governs what? Our relationships with other people, right? In other words, commandments number 5 through 10, they teach us how to love our neighbor as ourself. And so by prohibiting coveting, God is telling us what coveting does. Coveting undercuts, or it undermines, our ability to love our neighbor. Coveting is a direct attack on our love for our neighbor. James 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You cannot covet what belongs to your neighbor and love them at the same time. Coveting causes quarrels, it causes fights, because it introduces competition into your relationship with your neighbors. You can't love your neighbor, you cannot rejoice with your neighbor, if the happiness they are experiencing is the thing that you resent them for. Coveting destroys our ability to rejoice with those who rejoice. And instead of rejoicing with them, it causes us to resent them because they have what we have not yet experienced, or at least we think they do. One of the words that our little ones oftentimes learn very early in their young lives. We hope that their first words are mommy and daddy, right? And sometimes it is. But also one of those early words they learn is mine. It's mine. And it's not just mine. It's mine! And they learn that. They learn to say mine in reference to anything, whether it's actually theirs or not. If they want it, it is theirs. Now, that's kind of cute when a little one does it, but it's not cute at all when a 50-year-old feels it. Have you noticed that there are times in life when you find it easier, much easier in fact, to mourn with those who mourn than to rejoice with the rejoicing? Do you find yourself ever being frustrated with those people? And you know the type, because they're, and I've said this before, but for me it just resonates. You resent the people whose bread always seems to land butter side up. We want what they have. We want their circumstances. We imagine that everything has been easy for them. That's the attitude behind the bumper sticker. You know the ones, you've seen them. My kid can beat up your honor student, right? Coveting destroys love. Three, coveting fuels discontent. It fuels discontent. If you want to be as discontented as possible, then indulge your covetousness. If you want to maximize your unhappiness, then indulge your covetousness, because it will fuel your discontent. And what discontented person was ever happy? James writes of our desires luring and enticing us. These desires tell us that what we have is not enough. That's how coveting gives birth to sinful actions. I would be happy if I would have that car or those kids or that spouse. Then I'd be happy. And so people commit adultery, they steal, they lie, they incur massive debt, they grumble and complain precisely because they are discontent with their circumstances. Coveting fuels discontent. And four, coveting challenges God's goodness. In our minds, we are challenging the goodness of God when we indulge our coveting. When we covet, we are indulging the idea that God is holding out on us, that He is not giving us what it is that we truly need to get by. This was the temptation that led to the sin in the garden, wasn't it? Genesis chapter 3. The serpent says to the woman, the reason why he tells you not to have this is because he's jealous and he doesn't want you to be like him. God is not that good. God is not good. He's stingy. He's holding out on you. Surely in this life we will be dismayed by suffering. There are times when our circumstances threaten to overwhelm us and we wonder if God is watching us. We wonder at times if God even cares about us. Don't you have moments like that? And it's in those times that we must remember the generosity of God, the overwhelming generosity of God, who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Surely He has not forsaken you. He has not given you less than you deserve. He didn't spare His own Son. Now, please understand that we live in a fallen world, a world that is broken and ruined by sin, and so we don't get heaven on earth. You'll never get heaven on earth. Jesus told us, in this world you will have trouble. The apostles warned us and told us, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes your way. And yet every time it comes our way, we're surprised. You don't, and I'm not saying this to be cheeky, I'm not. I'm saying this as a reminder. You don't get your best life now. You get a troubled life now. But thanks be to God, you get your best life in eternity. But you know, even in this fallen world, the Lord has given us so much. He's given us Himself. He's given us every spiritual resource we need to walk with Him, to know Him, to glorify Him in this life. The psalmist wrote, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth? There's nothing I desire besides you." Oh, we need to learn how to say that, beloved. I love what the English Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. By the way, you'd be Well served if you read that book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Burroughs writes this, quote, "I find sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me, though I have not outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my necessities." And he was an English Puritan at a time when they were often persecuted. "Yet I have sufficient portion between Christ and my soul abundantly to satisfy me in every condition." Friends, it is not more stuff that will make you finally happy. And I'm not talking here merely about crass materialism. Most of you are not asking for a 10,000 square foot mansion on Cape Cod. Most of you are not asking for that. A lot of you are simply asking for enough money for this month's rent. Some of you are just asking for your child's pain to cease. Some of you are just asking for a relief from the despair. And in a fallen and sinful world where everything is broken, there will be times when we are dismayed by the pain of our circumstances. And we might have this gnawing suspicion that maybe God isn't giving us the thing that we need. Because there are times when we are convinced what I really need now is for my child's pain to stop. I understand that. But hear me. If God would orchestrate our salvation by sacrificing His own Son, by putting forth His own Son for our redemption and our adoption and our justification, if God would send His Holy Spirit to comfort us and guide us and sanctify us, then surely we can trust Him in this brief life to do what is best. And so, suffering saint, and there are some of you here, you who are deprived of comforts that so many around you seem to possess, listen, hear Paul's words, Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Where does coveting go to die? How does it die? The Westminster Shorter Catechism states that the 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. It forbids all discontentment. The opposite of coveting is contentment. Because the heart of coveting is discontent. So the contented heart is where coveting goes to die. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, we read these words. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." He goes on, and in verse 17 he writes, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Paul warns against the love of money as a specific kind of coveting. He doesn't warn that being rich in and of itself is evil, because it's not evil in and of itself. But it does have challenges to the heart, just like being poor has certain challenges to the heart. What he does do is say, you who are rich, make sure that you are rich in good works as well. And then in Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes this. I'll get there in a second. Philippians chapter 4. Listen to this, verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Long before the game of football was ever invented, that verse stood. And this is what it applies to. It applies to the challenge of being content in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. It's really not about touchdowns. It's about being content. When Paul thought about the challenge of being content in having much and in having a little, what did he do? He turned to the power of Christ. A contented heart is the polar opposite of a covetous heart. And who or what can satisfy the soul but Christ? The 10th commandment reminds us that while the law is powerful to drive a sinner to repentance, while the law is an effective guide for Christians in knowing how to live a life of love, the law is also utterly unable to save a sinner. The law cannot change your heart. It can expose your heart, but it can't change your heart. And as we've said over and over again in this series, it is possible to read those first 9 commandments in a very reductive way, in a way that focuses so narrowly on each one of them that we only come away with a single narrow prohibition. It's possible to read the 9 commandments that way and flatter ourselves that we've kept them all. But then the 10th commandment comes along like a holy wrecking ball and demolishes it. Because the 10th commandment demolishes any notion that we can stand before God on the basis of our own righteousness. And for every person in this room today who flatters him or herself with the thought that you have pretty well kept the law of God in your lifetime, that deep down inside you're actually a good person, even if your behavior isn't always perfect, this commandment destroys that sort of self-delusion. We are like the rich young man that Jesus encountered. He thought very highly of himself, and his question to Jesus was very simple. What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus, knowing the man's heart, said, okay, you want to talk about what you must do? Here you go. You know the commandments. You know God's moral law. Obey them. I'm good. Since I was a child, I have obeyed the 10 commandments all of my life. Now, Jesus knows that that is garbage. So he seeks to reveal to the man the depths of his own sin. And so he says to him, okay, there's just one more thing then that you need to do. As long as we're talking about what you have to do, I'll give you another law. Give away everything that you have. Give away all of your money, all of your stuff. Don't do what Zacchaeus did and give half away. Give it all. Give it all away, and then you'll have riches in heaven. You see what Jesus is doing there. He's dismantling this man's self-righteousness. He's dismantling this man's illusion. Jesus was, in essence, saying, you really think you're righteous by the standard of God's law? Then I'll give you one more law, just to show you how morally impoverished you really are. Which is what the guy needed. He had not yet seen that the function of the law is not to make him righteous, it is to expose his sin and drive him to Jesus for grace. So Jesus is saying to him, so long as you're trying to engineer your own salvation by your own good deeds, how about this? Give it all away. And that law, so clearly stated by Jesus, so laser-like focused on the man's idolatry and sin, revealed that far from keeping God's commandments, he was, like the rest of us, a lawbreaker. And you know the end of the story. It's tragic. The man turns away sad, we're told, for he was very rich. Now, being rich was not his sin. Greed was his sin. Ungodly desire was his sin. Idolatry and covetousness was his sin. Self-righteousness was his sin. At first consideration, the sin of coveting seems a little odd in comparison to the rest of the list of God's commandments, doesn't it? It seems almost out of place because it just doesn't seem as bad as the other crimes. I mean, compare it to blasphemy, compare it to adultery, compare it to murder and stealing, and coveting sounds like just a little kind of minor misstep. But once we think about what is being forbidden in the 10th commandment, we see that it is without any question the one commandment that we cannot possibly keep. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." In other words, when I looked into God's moral law and when I looked into my life in comparison, I could only conclude that covetousness infected every cell of my body. The 10th commandment reveals to me that I have failed to obey the moral and spiritual heartbeat of God's 10 commandments, God's law, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the moral and spiritual heartbeat of the 10 commandments. And the 10th commandment shows that we've failed at that very point. In his Confessions, Augustine writes, "All I had learned was to think about brilliant material objects. Is not a soul that sighs for such make-believe gods wantonly forsaking you?" The 10th commandment shows me that I have not just failed in one lesser aspect of God's law. The 10th commandment shows me that I've broken the whole thing. And when you realize that, when you realize that by God's standard of justice, you are not okay. That by God's standard of justice, He is not happy with you just the way you are. What do you do at that point? Where do you go? Well, this is what you do. You say with the Apostle Paul, after he realized that his whole body was infected by sin, he cried out, "Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus fulfilled the law's demands on our behalf. Every temptation He resisted. Every commandment He obeyed. And on the cross, in my place condemned He stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He will cleanse you from your sins. He will justify you before God. He will carry through to completion the work that He began in you until the day He presents you to Himself faultless. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that in your goodness and your grace, you would not allow your word to be lost in us, but that it would take root in our hearts. God, I pray for the one or the ones here who are maintaining or seeking to maintain an illusion that by their good works they have justified themselves before you. God, I pray that you would expose their hearts and rid them of that illusion and drive them to Christ. God, I pray that each of us here would believe, that each of us here would look to you for salvation. God, I pray that for all of those here who belong to you, who have believed in Jesus Christ, that they would know the joy and the freedom of walking with the one who bore their penalty. Now, God, as we respond to your word, we bring to you your tithes and our offerings. We ask God that we would have hearts that are generous as we give, and that we would give gladly and freely. Use these tithes, Lord, use these offerings for the building up of your church, for the meeting of needs, and for the advance of the gospel. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.